John 14, 1, written in the red, Jesus speaking to his own, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Lord, we thank you for your word. It's so relevant and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It divides. It's living. It's life. Speak to our hearts. Change our lives, we pray today, God, in Jesus' name, everyone said. Very, very good. Well, thanks for allowing us to celebrate Elizabeth's birthday last week. As y'all, many of y'all know, we went to West Virginia, and we were at the Greenbrier celebrating her 60th. How many of you know you only turn 60 once? You know, you get to do that once. And so we had a good moment there Friday, got back on Monday afternoon. And incidentally, I got a call from Will Lampe. He said, "I heard that you were at the Greenbrier." He goes, "I was just there from Tuesday to Friday." So we just missed each other in midair. He was there with his business, his grandparents, and Adrian got to go as well. But anyway, it was a great, great moment. Thanks for those that prayed. But just a couple of shots here just for where we're going today. There's a little context. In the background there, that is the resort in West Virginia. It's not far over the Virginia border. If you'll remember, West Virginia was a part of Virginia, then it seceded. And so that's just not far over the border. But that's the Greenbrier in the background. And then this next one is just a family meal I sent to a few folks. And then we got the birthday girl coming up here next that's right there. So anyway, rah-rah, we had a good time. Thank you for your prayers, and it was really wonderful. But one of the storylines I had heard about this particular location, and maybe you have as well, I was always fascinated by hearing about this top-secret bunker that was built in the days of President Eisenhower during the times of the Cold War, in case there was a nuclear bomb to take the Senate and the House so that they could go and survive and then run our government. And so they allowed for each senator, each congressman or woman, and only one assistant to be able to go. And so many times in certain locations, if they're going to build something that's a bunker, and there is something for the executive branch, from what I understand, kind of near Camp David. There's something for the Supreme Court that's in another location. But you always have to build something to obscure what you're really doing. And at the Greenbrier, they were building a new West Virginia wing with an exhibit hall. So the exhibit hall was the cover, but I tell you what, they were bringing out a whole lot of dirt that was being excavated just for an exhibit hall, and they did a lot of their maneuvering at night. And our guide also told us that just a couple of years ago, the Capitol built a new welcome center that just brought all kind of truckloads of dirt out. And when you have just all this tonnage of concrete going in, it makes you wonder. So, but anyway, I've always been fascinated. You can go online and Google it, maybe pull up a YouTube and get a very brief tour of the bunker. But while we were there, I thought, I want to take that tour of the bunker. How many of y'all have heard of that before by chance? And then it was leaked? None. All right, well, good. I'm in the right crowd. I will tell you about it. Maybe it'll pique your curiosity about. But it was a two-story bunker replete with dorms, with a full-service pharmacy, with a medical operating room. It had a cafeteria. It had a Senate hearing room where they could have hold a Senate hearing, and they had little microphones attached to all the seats where they didn't have to go up to the front They had a TV broadcast room, a communications briefing room, and they had a big screen like of the Capitol where you would stand and present to whatever's left of America. And they had fall leaves on the mural, but back then, even in the early 60s, they could change the color of the leaves based on the season to make it look real. But they had a briefing room. They had a built-in three-story power plant. They had an incinerator, because once this 25-ton steel door shuts, there's no opening it. So they would have to burn their own trash. If there was an operation, anything that needed to be disposed of, they would put in the incinerator. And it was hot enough, it was at cremation level. And it would emit black smoke. So they even put an agent in the incinerator to produce white smoke so the black smoke wouldn't create suspicion. So it would just look like maybe an AC unit or a heating unit or whatever. But and I'll show you a few pictures here. We can just scroll through a few of these. This is when they're building down, and this is off the back of the Greenbrier. We can just go through here. This is like one of the bat caves. There were three secret entrances that one of them was even on a horse farm that was on private property. But that was, they would say high voltage, keep out. I mean, I've seen a lot of high voltage signs before. Now it makes me go, what's really back there? You know, what's really going on? You know, maybe, you know, got a few UFOs or something. We don't know. But anyway, this is like the 25-ton door, and they made it to where it only requires one person and 50 pounds of pressure to open and shut that bad boy. But that is a serious door, all right? You can go, and this is just a little sketch of what it looked like. It was built into this hill. It was on two levels. Again, that's a picture of the door in a long hallway, and again, there were three different passageways. Those ducts at the top allow air to come out. No air can go in. And this is where they had a mock Senate room for the Senate to meet and to do the nation's business. These are some of the, it's not exactly resort. I mean, matter of fact, when you come, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get there later. But anyway, you're roughing it. They hand you fatigues. All of your clothes are burned, even your glasses in case it was infected by radiation. But this is some of the bunkers here in the dorm, rather. Again, there's another door to passageway. Oh, okay. This is where you would go in. You would come in and you would have to strip naked. There's naked and there's naked. So I don't know. Somehow naked is just more naked, you know. Maybe naked you could have a little bow or something. But I mean, everything had to, I mean, even your glasses, you know, you had to throw away. And then you go through this decontamination shower, and it is so sophisticated. You say, well, I can't see without my glasses. I mean, this is, you know, 1960 or 1961. I got a grown man, a grown woman's got to have their glasses. Well, they would have already stockpiled it for you because they had all the medical records of the Senate and the Congress, and they had no idea they had them. So when you came in, all of your meds were right there ready to go. They would present you a new pair of glasses. You would wear fatigues, but you'd have to go through that decompression shower to get in, all right? That's just some of the food that was along one of the passageways. Again, the dormitory looks real exciting, doesn't it? Can you imagine having a snorer in there? You know, matter of fact, they did have some billy clubs in case there was a riot that broke out, you know, so they could police themselves. I can imagine snoring would be one of those irritants. Again, they had a medical and a dental facility just right there. So that's just a little bit. And again, you can go online, but I mean, I love these covert clandestine operations, and they are all throughout the nation. But to me, it's a miracle that it was kept a complete secret for 30 years. They built it from 1958 to 1961, took 3 years, but for 30 years, it was completely concealed until the Washington Post leaked it by an anonymous source in 1992. And the penalty for leaking this federal national secret was national treason, and you go to prison for life. And incidentally, they never did find them. But a few facts, again, it was built by President Eisenhower between 1958 and 1961, took 3 years. It was top secret, predicated on the Cold War, designed to accommodate the U.S. Senate and the House of Representatives, and they never needed it, but it was there just in case. And probably the closest incident that looked you know, Pretty Harry was the whole Cuban Missile Crisis under Kennedy, which I'm sure you remember that, and thank God that did not come to pass. But each congressman or congresswoman or senator could only bring one assistant with them. They could not bring family. And so all the food, all the pharmacy, the meds, your whole medical history was there before you even got there. Families could be sheltered in the hotel proper, but they didn't know that their loved ones would be bunkered there. And so they would tell the, you know, the wives or the husband or the families of the senator or the congressman, we have hidden and bunkered, you know, your husband or your wife, but they didn't tell them where. But ironically, they would house the family right there in the hotel proper, but not in the secure bunker. So anyway, I want to read just a few facts about this directly from their literature here. Do you have a moment? You don't have a choice. Here we go. So what do I do if you call them a bluff? Anyway, the former U.S. government relocation facility is a protected substructure bunker buried 720 feet into the hillside under the West Virginia wing of the hotel. It's surrounded by a ceiling and walls that are 3 to 5 feet thick, reinforced concrete. In addition, there's a 20 to 60 feet of dirt cover between the substructure and the West Virginia wing. The facility has three entrances, three bat caves, each protected by a large steel and concrete door designed to withstand a modest nuclear blast approximately 15 to 30 miles away and to prevent radioactive fallout from entering the facility when it's sealed off. Another thing that was interesting, I think D.C. is like 250 miles from the Greenbrier, and they projected that a nuclear blast, the fallout would be like 230 miles. So they were just beyond reach, plus the Allegheny Mountains would be a filter to that as well. The facility, it had 44 separate locations with 153 rooms, making up a total of 112,544 square feet on two levels. The West Tunnel entrance blast door, it weighed approximately 25 tons. It was 12 feet wide. It was 10 feet high and 18 inches thick. The two hinges were 4 feet long. I mean, they were massive, 14 inches wide and 8 inches thick. The six openings above the door were apertures cut through 5 feet of concrete, covered by 16-inch steel plates, which could be closed during operation conditions. Passing through the blast door, one would travel down the west tunnel, 430 feet long, and enter the facility proper through one of the decontamination areas. An active operation of the facility, persons entering these areas would have disposed of their clothes, showered, and been issued new clothing prior to entering the main part of the facility. And again, it'd be fatigues. Within the facility is a self-contained power plant that was capable of providing all necessary power for approximately 1,100 people for up to 40 days, while the facility kitchen had a 60-day stockpile of provisions. The power plant occupies three levels: the switchgear, emergency generators, chillers, steam generators. This is all underground. This fascinates me. Steam generators, pumps, startup engines, and air compressors are located on the main level. The top level houses the air intake ducts and exhaust lines, air filters, and low and high pressure housing units. The lower level is occupied by 25,000-gallon water storage tanks and purification equipment, 3 14,000-gallon diesel fuel storage tanks, a machine shop, an incinerator, and a waste disposal, and a Disney World under there. No, no Disney World. The communications area was on two levels: a conference briefing room, telephone rooms, AT&T equipment room, a radio room, administrative control area on the first level. Second level housed a messaging processing room, a television production area. Now, this was funny because the government placed 70 government employees in the Greenbrier posing as Greenbrier employees. So our tax dollars paid for it. They sent the money to the Greenbrier. They sent a check to these 70 employees, but they posed as TV repairmen. You know, and it is a big hotel, but after a while, you would, you know, kind of begin to wonder just a little bit about that. All right, where am I now? The television production area, an electronic mail area, audio recording booths, a general supply room, vaulted room for sensitive equipment. The facility's security equipment included anti-intrusion strategies. Cameras were situated everywhere that any person entering or exiting the facility was under surveillance at all times. There were 18 dormitories on two levels of the facility containing wall lockers, metal bunk beds. Yay. Each dormitory could sleep 60 persons. And there was a shower and toilet facilities as well as a small lounge. The original 6,000 square foot clinic contained 12 beds, including an operating room, an intensive care area, a dental unit, a nurse station, military physicians and nurses who would have been alerted and brought there to staff this operation. The medical clinic underwent a substantial expansion in the 1980s. The medical preparedness program included a fully stocked pharmacy. They had a kitchen. They had a cafeteria designed to feed 400 persons in one seating. Therefore, the occupant would dine in one of three shifts per meal so that all could be accommodated. It was fully equipped with food storage, preparation, and serving areas. The entire cafeteria kitchen covers more than 7,500 square feet. There was an exhibit hall designed to be the workspace for the congressional support staff members to conduct the business of the government. There's an 18-ton blast door located at the interior entrance to the exhibit hall, while a 30-ton blast door is located on the east tunnel. It had a laundry room, a repair shop, again, that was part of the cover for the secret operation. I mean, it's just absolutely fascinating. And the Congress and the Senate, whether, again, they could come by train, plane, or automobile. Thank you. That just came right to you. You know, and there was a small runway across from the hotel. They asked them to expand it. They said no because of the golf course. So every Tuesday, right on time, Air Force One would practice landing and takeoff every Tuesday. I mean, just right on the clock in case they had to fly the Senate and the Congress there. But again, they would go through this shower. It was fascinating. Again, disposing of their glasses. Everyone's medical history was there. All their meds were there. And if they had new elections, they would have to redo it. So they're always redoing it. They were constantly updating the pharmacy. Dated and old meds were thrown out. Fresh fruits and vegetables were delivered every 9 days for 30 years. It was never used, but they were ready. Can you say they were ready? Fresh fruits and every 9 days, the finest cuts of meat for 1,200 people. I mean, can you imagine the expense? Dated food, obviously, was thrown out. The diesel fuel that was there, because of the settling of diesel at the bottom of the barrel, the diesel fuel was thrown out every 90 days and then refueled, refreshed for 30 years. Amazing. I mean, this type of routine was done over and over again, nonstop. It was preparation on steroids, readiness. I mean, listen to this powerful statement toward the beginning of this brochure, and this really got my attention. It said, planned by the Eisenhower administration in cooperation with the leadership of the United States Congress, the facility was under the Greenbrier between 1958 and 61. Once completed, it was maintained in a state of constant readiness by a small cadre of government employees working as Forsyth Associates. For 30 years, it was maintained in a state of constant readiness. Constant readiness. Now, just hold on to that idea, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Again, John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Again, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's interesting to me that of the thousands and thousands and thousands of distinguished hotel guests that have walked the halls of the Greenbrier, including celebrities, heads of state, visiting dignitaries, et cetera, et cetera, no one knew there was a safe place of refuge right there in that place. They were walking the very halls. No one knew there was a hiding place. No one knew there was unique, exceptional provision there. No one knew there was covering. No one knew there was a reinforced bunker of unusual strength, unparalleled fortification. No one knew about all the tedious preparation and all the multiplied supplies. No one knew of the 70 government employees tirelessly attending the place. No one knew all the thought and expense put into this place. No one knew the cost. No one knew there was such a strong shelter, a place of peace. No one knew. There had been a few little rumors for 30 years, but no one knew for sure. For 30 years, people walked right by it. They walked right by the security, walked right by the protection, walked right by the asylum, right by the sanctuary, right by the safe haven, right by the provision. And it was rumored a bit. Again, Thomas of old asked, how can we know the way? It's interesting here when Thomas poses this question, because he's asking the way, what is the way? Jesus is right there. We can do that ourselves, even as believers. Thomas is sitting there talking to the way. And Thomas is asking the way, Christ, we don't know the way. I mean, you're just sitting there, you're looking at it. Have you ever been looking for something? And, you know, there have been times I'll be looking for a pen, it's in my ear. How many of y'all are looking for your keys? Where are my keys? Where are my keys? And all of a sudden you hear this noise. Oh, you're just sitting there jingling them as you're looking for them. And so Thomas is saying, you know, we don't know. We don't know the way. He's looking right at him. He's standing right beside him. A national treasure was right there in front of him, beside him, in proximity to him. Jesus was that prepared place, that bunker. And it's good for us as believers, not only the unredeemed, but the believers, to remind ourselves, yeah, that is right. He is my bunker. He is my stronghold. Sometimes we talk about, oh, on that campus, there's strongholds. That city's got a lot of strongholds. And we get a little mystical in our warfare speak. But look, bless God, he's a stronghold. Amen. He's a man of war. And he's our fortress. Amen. He's our bunker. He's our prepared place. Oh, yeah, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run unto it. And they are what? They are safe. There's strength in our God. There's strength in the name of the Lord. There is covering in our God. There is protection. There's provision. And oh, at what a cost. And it's been there all along for the taking. But we run to that covering. We run to that protection. We lean into that provision. Thousands, millions have traveled by him, yet have not stopped when he was right there before them, right in front of their nose. For the believer, a place has been prepared. Woo-hoo. Isn't that encouraging? That when John was writing this, writing the words of Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Now, in one regard, he was that place, but there is a place that will be together, the communion of the saints forever in glory. But we have him now on the earth until we get there. For the unbeliever, Christ wants to be your shelter, your fortress, your covering, your very life. He wants to save you, to help, to fortify. He paid great expense for our lives, for our salvation. To save us is costly. It was our tax dollars that paid for this thing to run. It was expensive for 30 years, but it cannot touch the sacrifice, the price paid of one who was totally innocent. There was nothing in him that warranted even an ounce of the punishment that was due us. To save us, it was costly. He did it nonetheless due to love. Come into the bunker and save your life. No expense has been spared. It's totally extravagant. Do we realize how extravagant God's heart is towards us? It's mightily extravagant. Whew, that was a lot of waste on trying to secure a nation. That's kind of frivolous. No, it's trying to save a people. It was extravagant. God's heart, God's love is mightily extravagant. The preparation, staggering. It's downright ostentatious, this great love of his. For the believer today, I want us to go back to that amazing phrase and concept at the beginning of the brochure where it said, the bunker was maintained in a constant state of readiness. And again, that just staggers me for 30 years. A constant. Everything traded out. Old things thrown out. Everything up to date. Everything prepped. Everything right where it needs to be. A constant state of readiness. That reminds me of Matthew 25. If you'll go there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. And here we find 10 professors of Christianity and religion. But in verse 1, again, Jesus speaking at that time, and this is speaking of the time of the coming of Christ. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps and did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were, what? Ready, went in with him to the banquet, the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, is that code for we need to live panicked? No, he's the Prince of Peace. He wants us to have a cool spirit in this day in which we live. There's plenty to tempt us to be panicky. So it's not a nerve-wracking introversion, you know, but it just means that heart for God. It means, you know, our time and choices, our heart posture. But the virgins who were ready, they went in with him to the wedding banquet and the door was shut. Therefore, keep watch. So there's something to be said about living in a constant state of readiness. Some of y'all remember, I've told the story once or twice of this prayer gathering. We used to have 5 prayer meetings a week, 1 all-nighter a month. when we were on the mission field, and we would have the whole worship team assembled, and I mean, it was high, it was unusual, but we were in an unusual season as well. But in one of these times, we're just going after God, going after God. I mean, it is high pitch. I mean, we are touching heaven. It is just awesome. You could cut it with a knife. And I remember thinking, oh God, let nothing fracture the moment. It is just, we're in a whole nother zone in God. And all of a sudden, bam, the power goes out, which was somewhat common on Guam. And as the power went out, a lot of times if you're in a nightly meeting and the power goes out, it's kind of like, quench. All right, let's go home. I'll meet you at the restaurant, you know. And that's the end of the meeting. But we were so high, we were in such an altitude that when the power went off, there were a few little emergency lights, kind of like a night light, that helped provide a little glow for the room. But we did not break one stride. It was seamless. We were just continuing to roar, and we became the worship, and we became the praise. We didn't even need the instruments. We were the instruments of the Lord. And I mean, it was still just at a high, high place. And as we were in that place of worship, God just spoke to my heart and he posed it. It was like a prophetic parable. He asked the question, when it gets dark, are you going to quit? When it gets dark, are you going to quit? And I remember it just kind of hit my spirit. And then after we had been praising for maybe 20 more minutes, I motioned to one of our guys. There was a generator in the back parking lot. I said, go ahead and get the generator working. So anyway, about maybe, I don't know, 10 minutes later, the power came on. And when the power came on, it came on with such power, we about got knocked off our feet. It's not logical, but it was boom. I mean, the power came on and there was energy in the room. It wasn't just the light. There was energy in the room when the power came on. And so we're continued to worship. And as we are, I'm walking over to the window and I'm looking out in the village where our church was, and everything was dark as the eye could see. And we were on a major thoroughfare, so I could see cars that were driving by, and we were the only ones that had light. And I could see the cars driving by. And we had paid quite a price just identifying with revival and embracing a move of God in that time. It was quite a price, and there was plenty of persecution. But even just looking out in the darkness as the cars are driving by and we have light, then all of a sudden, again, God just spoke to my heart. There are going to be those that are going to come to you to buy oil, to purchase oil, even some of those mockers, even some of those with a theology that would not allow for the dynamic of God's power to be operative and working today. And of course, we know in this parable, they couldn't give it to them, but they could point them to the one that you're to purchase it from. So anyway, it was just all these prophetic statements were just hitting us left and right. It was an awesome, awesome night. And as I was driving home with one of the guys I asked to go start the generator, I said, well, was it hard to get that generator going? He said, what are you talking about? I said, was it hard to get it cranked up? He goes, we never did get it cranked up. He said, we were out there fiddling with it, and all of a sudden we looked up and y'all's power was on. It wasn't on the first floor. It wasn't on the second floor, but it was only on the third floor where our church was as we were overlooking the Philippine Sea. You know, and it was a sign and a wonder. And the allegory there is if you won't quit, God himself will come and flip the lights on. But there's a readiness and there's a disposition of heart. What does it look like to be ready, to live ready? Well, I certainly think just hunger, just at a glance, would be part of that equation, a heart for God, desiring God, wanting more from the Lord. Again, not in a fleshy striving, but just, I was laying in bed last night, matter of fact, saying, God, help me to love you more. Help me to love you more. I want to feel your heart in my heart. Help me to love you more. Not sure what that always looks like, but I want to love you more. I want to be hotter the end of our lives, even though our bodily tent can wear down, but yet our spirit can grow fervent. I want a fervent spirit. I want a hot heart not working up some fleshy zeal, but something that's a gift by the Spirit based on a request, based on hunger. What does it look like to be ready, to live ready? You know, there will come a time, I don't know when it is. I mean, we have a lot of prophetic indicators, like Israel becoming a nation in 48 and other things. I mean, there's all kind of shake. I mean, even our weather patterns. I mean, we're getting hit every which way. I mean, you know, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes. We can foo-foo that, or we can say, you know, I'm not a sensationalist, but there's probably a little something to it. There are some growth pains that are going on. I mean, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, but could it be that we're in the last of the last days? But there will come a time that no one knows except the Father. And it's going to be like Jesus is going to say, ready or not, here I come. You ever played, you know, hide and go seek? Ready or not, here I come. I don't want to be caught scratching. Now, again, we're not to be anxious. We're to be, we have a spirit of peace. We are secure in our salvation. We're to enjoy this life He's given us, but we can have a hot heart through it all. Ready or not, here I come. To live for His coming is a noble thing. The Bible goes so far as to say that those who long for His appearing, long for His coming, purify themselves, even as He is pure. And you know, we have the grace of God right now in this life. I mean, the grace of God is now. It's available to everyone right now. But even if you couldn't find some small smidget of encouragement now, there's always a life to come. If you can't find any, which I don't know, I mean, I know hard times can come, but if you couldn't find any encouragement in this life, there is this glorious life to come, you see, and it can never be taken away. But as we long for His appearing, we purify ourselves. A constant state of readiness affects our life, our time, our choices. I was sitting in listening to Matt share with a group of men at a school last week, and it was really powerful. He made a couple of points, but he was quoting out of Revelation 3, the church of Sardis, where Jesus was saying, I know your deeds, and you have a reputation, a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But I know your deeds. Strengthen those things that remain, et cetera, et cetera. And that was kind of the launching off point, talking to a group of businessmen and business leaders. And he led off with this motto of the state of North Carolina that is to be instead of to seem. To be. In other words, keep it real instead of to seem, just mere appearances, reputation. You have a name, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And he went on to talk about just empty suits and appearances and reputation. I loved it. It was really great. But the point was all this energy spent in wrong places versus the readiness that produces a reward. Everything here, guys, it's just an air bubble. We realize this. The present earth and the present heavens in their present form will pass away. I mean, we're stewards. Matter of fact, Peter calls us aliens that are just walking here for a season. But our inheritance is kept. It's like a lockbox in heaven for us. We're on a short stint pilgrimage in this life, but we're going to be millions upon millions of years in glory with the one in whom we love. So it helps to adjust priorities and where do we expend our energy and what really is important in our lives. How many of you had something you thought that was important, then you experienced a shaking, and then all of a sudden you're like, well, that's really not that important. I thought it was, but these are the things that are important. And you begin to tick off, you know, like I was really hanging my hat on that, but that's just fluff. That's just cotton candy. It's not substantive. It's not real. It's a mirage. And there's so many things, even in religion, that are just a mere shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, Colossians says. Oh, the reality of Christ in that wonderful man. Readiness affects our behavior. Keeping our eye on the ball with soberness. Readiness is similar to what Paul meant when he said, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Paul, it's almost like he said, I'm like an athlete. There are things I can do, but there are things I won't do because I have my eye on the prize. That's a ready spirit. That's like one of the five wise virgins who has the lamp trimmed with oil. And we can get oil anytime we want. All we do is go to the fountain. All we do is go to the Lord. We can have as much as we want. It's like, bring it, Lord, bring it. You are my bunker. You're my supply. You're my provision. You're my ration. Readiness is walking closely with God. It's being about His business. A safe place has been provided for us, for you. Do we know the way? And if so, do we live in readiness, a posture of heart? Great expense at the Greenbrier, two floors down. It's amazing what was put into it. It's staggering. I read all that on purpose because I wanted it to feel cumbersome. I wanted it to, like, be done already. That's nothing compared to our Christ. He's gone ahead of us to prepare a place, and He is now that prepared place. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that You're our safety. Lord, that You're our refuge, that You're our comfort. Lord, thank You of just the tediousness of how You prepare, what You do for us. Such a price, so expensive, it's even extravagant. It's extravagant. It's ostentatious, this love You have. Why would You do it for us? Are we really worth that much? But Lord, yet You did. And because of that, our love language back is a posture of readiness. Help us to burn, a spirit of burning. Help us, Lord, to increase in our affection.